This is God's word, starting in John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore I say, as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now for your help. We pray that through your Spirit that you would graciously work in us through your word. We pray that this would be like the fire that burns and like the hammer that breaks rock. We pray, God, that we would be encouraged to greater faith, Lord, that wherever there's unbelief or maybe even total darkness, and unbelief, God, we pray that you would bring light, that you would open the prison doors and set us free. We ask, God, also that you'd please help me as I teach and that you'd be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come now to the last call of Jesus. This is his last appeal, his last pleading with the Jews in his public ministry. This is his last entreaty to them to believe and receive eternal life before he goes away and gives his final words to his disciples and then goes up to the cross. And so there's a lot of weight coming down to this text. All 3 years of earthly public ministry is really honed in to this single point. He cries out and he gives them the one way of salvation. So perhaps you've heard these dreaded words before. This is the final boarding call for passengers, insert your name. Booked on flight, insert your flight. To insert your destination. Please proceed to gate 3 immediately. The final checks are being completed and the captain will order the doors of the aircraft to close in approximately 5 minutes' time. Okay. If you hear that and you're not at the gate, your stomach does a somersault. It's usually what happens. A few years ago, on our return home from vacation in Florida, with Sarah's family, we arrived late to the airport in Fort Myers. And with 3 small children at the time and a pregnant wife at the time, you know, that's, you're working at a deficit already. You're not exactly known for your speed if that's your state. So we rushed inside, got the luggage checked in, get the kids another restroom break, and then we get in line for TSA. And it is a serpentine, roped-off route that fills up a fairly large, fairly long room, and we are at the very back, and the whole thing is packed, okay? So, and it is not moving very fast, either. The way things were going, I started to get nervous enough to where I started to time how long it took us to make each new bend in the rope. How long is it going to take me to get here? And then I can calculate and try and figure out how much time are we going to have before our departure time. And my thought was, we maybe have 10 minutes to departure time, if we're lucky, if everything goes smoothly. That's not an enjoyable circumstance when that happens. It's a whole lot of anxiety, a whole lot of criticizing every little waste of time that anybody in front of you engages in. You know, why aren't your shoes already untied? What's wrong with you? Why isn't this line moving faster? Here at the end of John 12, we are down to the wire, and the situation is way worse than simply missing a flight. It's far more dire. Jesus has warned them a number of times to walk in the light while there is still time to believe in him while he was there with them. We saw last week this judicial hardening that was already taking place and would take place for many of the Jews. They didn't have much time. The sun was setting, the door was preparing to close. This is really the last call. And now it strikes us as strange because, as I've noted before, it's kind of in the middle of John's gospel, but He spends half of his gospel talking about the last few days. And so our text is broken up into two main sections this morning. We'll see the first section, which has to do with believing and what happens when you believe in Jesus. And then we'll see the second section, and what happens when you reject Jesus. And hopefully, as we looked at these verses, as I read at the beginning, you think, I've heard this before. This is a collection of things that Jesus has already said up to this point. His last appeal sounds very much just like a summary of what he's constantly been saying to them. This is one last try, one last time he's going to bring this message to them. And so from John 12, 44 through 50, we're going to see the final call of Jesus in his public ministry so that we can believe and be reconciled to the Father and have eternal life. And the first thing that we see is believe in Jesus and believe in the Father. Believe in Jesus and believe in the Father. There are three things in this first heading in verses 44 through 46 that we see, though, okay? Because remember, it's right down the line, the door is closing, and so Jesus gives three things in verses 44 through 46. First, we see his tone. Second, we see the truth that he's communicating in this final call, and then there's the goal of the final call. There's the tone of the call, the truth of the call, and the goal of the call. And first is the tone. Look at the beginning of verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said. He cried out. I remember when I was really first learning how to preach and we were in Kentucky, our pastor reminded me a number of times and would remind the other guys that he discipled and taught how to preach was he would kind of pound into us, it is a sin to make the Bible boring. It's a sin to make the Bible boring, okay? So, please don't tell me after the service how much repenting I need to do. But it makes sense, right? This is the most important message in all of human history. You should not make it boring, right? It shouldn't be given in a way that makes you think if I poked the preacher, if I poked the evangelist, sawdust would come out. Right? That's not, you don't want to preach it that way. It shouldn't be dry. As Puritan Richard Baxter said, I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. Here, you have Jesus, probably a day away from dying. And he's preaching to dying men. He's crying out to them. So that should be the tone. That was the tone for Jesus here. He cries out. This means to utter aloud, often with surprise, horror, or joy. That's what the word means. It only occurs five times in the New Testament. And specifically in regards to Jesus in the gospel. So two times he cried out, and he did so in agony on the cross. That's Matthew 27 and Mark 15. A third time he cried out at the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw in John 7, 37, where he told them that they must come to him and drink if they're thirsty. Fourth was when he cried out, Lazarus, come out, in John 11. And then here is the fifth time. At this final call. So that is the tone. It's urgent. And how should Jesus' crying amplify and jolt us awake when we share the gospel too? And you think one of the things that we should see is we should see Jesus as an example. I want to share the gospel. I want to preach the gospel. How am I supposed to do that? Well, how did Jesus do that? You should never proclaim the good news like it's something that they could just take or leave. Okay? The gospel is not like your tonsils. It's not like your appendix, where it'd be nice if I could keep it, but I don't really need it. Okay? We shouldn't proclaim the gospel that way. Mom and dad, your children have the sense from you that this is the most important thing that you could ever tell them. They're being reconciled to God. Is it clear that of all the things that mom and dad want me to know, of all the things they talk to me about, this is the most important thing? Do your family, your friends, your neighbors, do they have the sense that you are deathly serious about the absolute necessity of being made right with God? That there's only one way, that there's only so much time. That is what we see in Jesus' example here. Jesus' tone is an example, but also some of us in this very room should hear the tone of Jesus' voice and be shaken awake by it, shouldn't we? Some of you haven't repented of your sins yet and actually trusted in the Lord yet. You haven't looked to him for salvation. If that's the case, then you should hear him cry out specifically to you in his word this morning. You should hear him say, "Believe in me. If you reject me, this is what's going to happen. You must believe in me. You will have eternal life. You can come out of the darkness. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the tone, okay? What is the truth, though? And look now at verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me.'" Believe in Jesus, and you'll be believing in the Father. That's the truth. You can't truly do one without the other. And we've seen this a number of times in the gospel as well. This is a little bit interesting, though, because you might think, I've heard all my life that I need to believe in Jesus, and Jesus says that if I believe in him, I'm not actually believing in him. What's going on? Jesus isn't saying that you're not believing in him. What he's saying is you're not only believing in him if you believe in him. To believe in the Lord Jesus is also to believe in the Father. We had some friends move away not too long ago, and our kids have been writing letters back and forth with them. If you receive a letter from your friend, you see it has their name on it, their address is on the outside, you recognize the handwriting inside the letter. They're talking about things that you would expect them to talk about. You can maybe even hear their voice in the way they're writing, the cadence. The whole thing just is clearly from your friend. It sounds like them. And so when you receive that letter, you receive it as coming from your friend. Right? You receive it as them communicating to you. That's how you receive it. And this is the way it was with Jesus, but to an infinitely greater degree. He is the Word. He was with God, and he is God, John 1, 1 through 2. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1, verse 3. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, Colossians 1, 19. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, and so when you receive the Lord Jesus, you are then receiving the Father as well. Okay? You cannot do one without the other. And because that's the case, if you see him, if you contemplate him, if you consider the Lord Jesus, however it is that you rightly understand the Lord Jesus, then you are also rightly understanding the Father. Consider how difficult communication can be. How often do we unintentionally communicate something that we never intended to communicate? You know, just ask your spouse. Anybody who's married, they know. I do this way more than I thought I did. How often do we miscommunicate in writing? Right? Even now with text messages and emails and so on, you send that email and you had no idea you were going to offend so-and-so in the office. You sent that text and you were joking, but your friend thought you were being serious. You apparently didn't use the right emoji. How often do we do this? And we do it with what we say as well. James talked about, if you don't err with your tongue, then you're perfect. We often miscommunicate. And we can't trust a lot of the communication that we get even, either. How many times have you clicked on that headline that you thought, man, that's really crazy, only to realize that it's just completely blown out of proportion? They totally spun the headline just to get you to click on the article, and whatever's going on in the article is really just not that big of a deal anyways. Or you click the headline, and it's crazy, and you're reading through, and you're like, man, this is crazy. And then you get two-thirds of the way through the article, and then you find the perfectly reasonable explanation for it buried in, like, the last third of the article. Okay? This is what we deal with on a regular basis. Communication that we can't trust either. Accidental miscommunication, purposefully lying and spinning and turning things around to say what they shouldn't say. When you rightly understand who the Lord Jesus is, when you see him truly for who he is in the scriptures, you can be absolutely certain that you are rightly understanding the Father as well. This is the light of the world that God sent to shine his own glory into the world for blind sinners to see him rightly. And so that's what we see. We see the tone, the truth, and then finally the goal. Look at verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus is the light who is revealing God to the sinful world. And that then brings us out of darkness. He brings us out of the darkness of our own sin. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Listen to this. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And listen to what he says. He says, 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what happens when you see. When you come to rightly understand Jesus, when you believe in him and you see him and you end up believing in the Father and seeing the Father through him, you then emerge from the darkness by God's grace and you walk in the light. Okay, so this is the way. It's the only way to know the Father, to walk in the light, is through his son, Jesus. That's the tone, the truth, and the goal. What does it look like to reject Jesus, though? If this is what believing in him looks like, what does it look like to reject him? And remember, again, we're down to the wire. Imagine you're sharing the gospel with someone on their deathbed. What do you tell them? Some of you have had the opportunity to do that before. What do you say? How do you communicate? Here, Jesus is right down to the wire with them. What does he say? So our second principle is reject Jesus and receive judgment. This is in verses 47 through 50, and it works the same way that verses 44 through 46 worked. What do I mean? Just as Jesus makes clear that the reason for believing in him is a blessing because of his union with the Father, okay, that's the thing that it's all predicated on. Jesus' union with his heavenly Father, and therefore believing in Jesus is a blessing. Just as that's the case, because Jesus has this union with his heavenly Father, rejecting Jesus has terrible, terrible consequences. Okay? It works both ways. And so judgment is absolutely necessary if they reject Jesus. Take a look at verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus will exercise judgment in the future. He's not saying that he will never judge. Okay, Paul says in Romans 2 that God would judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not just what everybody sees, what's known in public, but the secrets of men even will get judged by Christ Jesus. The idea here is that he didn't come to judge in his first visit. God became a man. He took on human flesh. And the goal wasn't to come down and judge. You know, and this is really, really incredible because he didn't come with this intention to save and then decide part of the way through, you know, it's really bad down here. I think actually we should change things up. Maybe not wait for the judgment the second time around. We should probably start early. It's probably, you know, they're ripe right now. We can go ahead and begin that. Jesus didn't do that. He's not capricious, he's not impatient, he is gracious, and he's steadfast, and he continues on with the plan that he had with his Father. And so he comes to save, and despite all of the rejection, all of the offense, he sticks to that task. That should be an encouragement for us if we're in Christ. You know, if you know the Lord Jesus' intentions with you to save you, that he's made that clear in his word, that you've repented, you've believed in him, and that he has saved you, he's worked in your life, you have eternal life now, that intention is not going to change because you mess up. That is really good to know. Here, Jesus' intention to bring salvation and not to judge in this first visit, he sticks to despite all of the rebellion. Right? Despite all of the offense and how horrific the offense was, all of the light that they received, all of the knowledge that they received, that they still rebelled against, and he sticks to that intention. That's comforting. But then we see that it doesn't mean that they don't have a judge. Okay? So look, starting in verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Just because Jesus came to save this time doesn't mean that they are off the hook. Okay? Because they heard his words, those very words will hold them accountable one day. We like to hedge our bets, humans do. We're good at that. We want to do what we want, but then we can also see, hey, there might be this consequence if I go ahead and do this, so I'm going to try and do what I want, and then I'm also going to try and do whatever I can to make sure that this other consequence doesn't happen. And now sometimes, you know, the decision is perfectly fine, and it's prudence that causes you to hedge your bets like that. But other times, it's not. And one of the ways that we do this that's really bad is when unbelievers do it in regards to God. Okay? You reject the Lord Jesus and you think, I'll be able to make an excuse one day on the day of judgment. I can hedge my bets. I don't want to believe. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. But just in case, I'll argue with every believer I can and try and stump them. That way I have an excuse on the day of judgment. God, I gave my best questions to them and nobody could answer them satisfactorily. What do you expect of me? Or just in case, I'll be a really good person. I'll be better even than the Christians I know. But Lord, you're going to let them in and not me? I was better than they were. Just in case, I'll study this philosophy or those theories, this religion. That way, I can appeal to the fact that I at least tried. I tried to come to a knowledge of the truth and I just happened to miss it. Or just in case, I'll make sure that I'm really, really offended and bitter at how this Christian treated me or those Christians treated this person that I know, and so on. That way I can hide behind the excuse of another Christian's offense. What you're doing in those instances is you're trying to build your case. It's like a guilty criminal who's going into the courtroom with all of the reasons why they shouldn't be held accountable for what they've done. The question now is, will your questions be able to stand up against God's word? Will they be able to stand up against the gospel that's been proclaimed to you? Do you think your quick, flimsy reasonings and rationalizing can bear up underneath the crushing weight of responsibility, of accountability, of guilt that God's word places upon you as a sinner? This was true for the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, but it's also true for us today. You know, think about how many will seek to plead their case on that day, but the answer might come back, but you heard this sermon, this text. You heard these many, many sermons. Right? That friend of yours in high school, that college roommate that declared my word to you, your mother and father who prayed and prayed and prayed with you at the dinner table, who read you my word at the dinner table, this person who pleaded with you, that Sunday school teacher who faithfully studied throughout the week and gave you God's word on Sunday morning. Or there were those winter camps and those summer camps, that missionary who came to visit that one time. There was that tract that was handed to you. Or perhaps all of the gentlemen who in my gracious providence ensured that every hotel that you ever slept in had a Bible on the nightstand. There were the Bible clubs and the youth groups, the vacation Bible schools, the neighbor, that cousin, your spouse. All of these declaring my word to you, and you wouldn't believe. The fact is that even apart from God's word, we don't have an excuse because we have a conscience. That's the argument Paul makes in Romans 2. But then when you add all that we know, all that we see, all that's available to us, and all of the sermons that you could listen to online, the lectures, all of the books written that you have access to, that you can order and could be here in 24 hours. You marshal up any defense you can and it will not stand. You will be held accountable for the word of the Lord Jesus. And why is this the case though? Right? Well, how is it that that's the consequence? How is it that harsh, that unrelenting. Look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. The fact is that it's not harsh, it's perfect, the judgment is, because of whose word we are rejecting when we refuse to come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Again, the reason that believing in Jesus is such a blessing is the same reason that rejecting Jesus brings a horrible, horrible consequence. And it is that not only are you believing in Jesus, but you're also believing in the Father. And not only are you rejecting Jesus, you're also rejecting the Father. If we go back to our letter illustration from earlier, let's say someone received a letter, and it was from someone they claimed was their friend. And the letter was truly from this person. It was truly from the person they claimed was their friend. The address was theirs. The handwriting was theirs. The postmark was the right postmark. The thing even smelled like their friend. And let's say that their friend wrote these things in that letter, good things that were consistent with the good character of the friend, things that made it clear it was absolutely certain that it was from the friend. But the recipient hates the letter. Maybe they could appreciate the paper. Perhaps the stamp was cool. But the recipient hated the handwriting. They hated the smell, and they especially hated the contents of the letter that revealed the character wonderfully of the sender. What does that rejection of that letter amount to? It is a rejection of the sender. You cannot look at the Lord Jesus and say, I want to have nothing to do with him, or even I'm indifferent about him, I don't really care either way, without saying the same thing about the Heavenly Father. If you reject him, that is what you're doing. You are rejecting the Father. This is the case of Jesus. The president of the seminary I went to was a huge Winston Churchill fan. And when you graduate, they take all of the graduates through the house of the president. The seminary basically owns a mansion, and he lives in it. The basement is his library, and it's so big that he has his own librarian. There's books packed everywhere. Even in the nightstands, the end tables, he has pockets in them where it's books crammed in there. But I remember going through with Sarah, and there are a number of historical artifacts that he has in there that he's purchased, and a few of those were handwritten letters by Winston Churchill. So I imagine he loved those letters. He probably spent a fair amount of money on them. They're in frames, they're hanging on the wall, and they're just short letters. They're not addressed to him, but these are letters that Churchill sent to somebody else, and so he cares about these. They're on his wall. How much greater of a revelation is Jesus of the Father than those letters are of Winston Churchill? Right? Jesus, who God sent into the world as the light of the world, shining the glory he has, the glory is of the only Son from the Father. And this is no random letter. It's not about some tiny specific instance, some cursory communication that needed to be sent. This is the light of the world. That's who Jesus is. And so you think about, like, my seminary president, if he didn't care about Winston Churchill, he's definitely not going to spend the money on these letters, much less make sure that they're hanging on his wall. How are you in relation to the Lord Jesus? What does your treatment of Jesus say about your desire to know the God who created everything? The God who sustains everything, your Heavenly Father. And finally, look at verse 50. Jesus says, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus says, I understand the character of the message. I know what it is. And so I acted accordingly. I gave it just as I had received it. So, this is the message. How should we apply this? For believers, there are some very helpful things about proclaiming the gospel that are in this text. What is it that comprised Jesus' final call? How did he give it? How should that affect the way that we call sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So Jesus cried out, there should be sincerity and urgency in the way that we preach, but he didn't shrink away from the honest truth of what happens when you don't believe in it either. He's very, very clear. And he didn't stop proclaiming these things even when he was met with unbelief. There's the temptation for us to think, and I know I've talked about this a few times, but there's this temptation to think that because they don't believe in the Bible, then I need to come up with a different argument for the existence of God or why they should believe, rather than telling them what the scripture says, since they just deny the premise altogether. I would encourage you, though, to think about what Jesus did. Because just because the religious leaders denied the fact that he was the Messiah, that he had this special union with the Father, doesn't mean that he stops proclaiming that very thing to them. He does it right here at the end. He doesn't concede the ground. He doesn't give it up. He sticks to the message because that is the message that the Father had given him. And so when we go and we share the gospel, we need to go at it like Jesus. We need to understand what Jesus understood, which is, this is eternal life. You have to understand the character of the message in order to be able to proclaim it rightly. That's what he's saying in verse 50. This is eternal life. This is what this means. And so I am not going to tamper with it. I'm not going to mess around with it. Either it will promote faith or it will judge. That's what he said earlier. The word would judge them. And so every time you go and you share the gospel, you tell someone and they disregard you. You might think, well, that was a waste. No, it was not a waste. Because either that will promote faith, that's a seed that's planted that the Lord will graciously water and bring and cause to sprout and bear fruit, or that very word will stand up against them on the day of judgment. And you proclaiming the truth to them will be one more way God's righteous judgment of sinners is vindicated. That's an amazing thing. Your words, where you share the gospel, are not just lost. They're not meaningless because somebody doesn't believe. They will endure and they will have a part to play on the last day. But then also we don't mess with the word. Paul says something similar to what Jesus says in verse 50. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said that because they had received the ministry of the new covenant, preaching the gospel of Christ, they renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. They didn't practice cunning or tamper with God's word. They weren't going to tinker around with the message, try and make it more attractive, try and make it easier on the ear. No, he says, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Open statement of the truth. That's what we want. We want to preach the gospel like Jesus. And finally, if you don't know the Lord Jesus yet, you need to hear these words and you need to hear the tone and the urgency of them. The world would tell you that there are many ways to God. The world would tell you that you can determine which way is right for you, that you should live in the moment, not be overly concerned about matters like life and death, that you can be indifferent to Jesus, that it won't matter. Here's the truth. Believe in Jesus, believe in the Father. Reject Jesus, and you'll be rejecting the Father, and what you will receive is judgment. This is his call. After so much offense, after so much rebellion, after so much rejection, the Lord Jesus lovingly sticks to the plan of salvation, and he cries out for you to be saved. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we ask for your help. We ask, God, that you would grant us the words that we need in order to rightly proclaim the truth of your Son. We thank you for the example that's here, both the blessings of faith, God, but also the consequences of unbelief. Help us, Lord, to be balanced in the way that we communicate. Help us to get our cues clearly and always from the scriptures. May your word be constantly in our minds as we meditate on it and enjoy it. but also, Lord, ready and able as we share with those around us. We pray, God, that we would be enthralled with the blessings that we enjoy, that we would love walking in the light. God, that we would be so thankful when we think about the darkness that we were once shut up in. And now, Lord, we know you through your Son. God, we pray for our family members. We pray for our neighbors, for those that we work with, our friends that we see throughout the weeks. Lord, those here even now that perhaps know that they don't know you, or those who are deceived about their spiritual condition and still need to confess their sins and repent. Lord, those who are still walking in the darkness, even though they know the truth. We pray, God, that you would work wonderfully in them and bring them to salvation through your Son, Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.